Okay, ladies, let's pray together as we get to unpack this great story a little bit more. Oh, Lord, I'm so thankful for your word and for these wonderful stories and prayers that we get to learn from this year and this story of Nehemiah. Father, will you be the teacher this morning through your Holy Spirit that we would be open-hearted as Nehemiah was to what you are doing, greater purposes. Even as we grieve, that you would show us ways to grieve differently. So we pray again, your spirit would be the leader, opening each of our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, have any of you had heartbreaking news? Maybe recently even, or maybe you can think back to a time in your life where there was just an unexpected heartbreaking news that reached you. Maybe news that even changed the course of your life, kind of rocked your world. Certainly news that maybe caught you by surprise. Perhaps it was a terminal diagnosis. You know, maybe you lost a loved one unexpectedly, a parent at an early age, or a child unexpectedly. As you know, our church has been rocked with heartbreaking news, even just this past month, losing two precious servants unexpectedly at CPC. Maybe you've had heartbreaking news about a natural disaster or a calamity that has hit a region. We've all had a lot of that kind of news recently, too. You know, fires that have raged on near us and in our state, that have gone on for days, even weeks. Mudslides, Santa Barbara's mudslides come to my mind. Tragic news. Floods, hurricanes. Maybe places where you know you have loved ones that are in harm's way or even have been impacted severely. Like many of you, we've had a lot of these kinds of events in our family. I'll never forget watching the news about 25 years ago when wildfires raged through my hometown in Laguna Beach. And I literally was watching my parents' house on the news burning down. And they lost absolutely everything but the cars that they were driving, their dog, and the clothes on their back. Pretty devastating. Well, there's one story that impacted our family that really hit home as I ponder Nehemiah's story. A few years ago, we watched as Hurricane Florence was heading toward the North Carolina coast, and it was this very unique hurricane, not so much for its strength, but for its size. And it was actually moving slow, and so it caused some of the most dramatic flooding that any hurricane has. And there was a little town that they actually were talking about on the news that was right in the pathway, New Bern, North Carolina, where Jim's father lived with his wife. And they were not going to leave their home, and we actually begged them to leave, but they've had so many times where it comes and goes and nothing happens. But finally, Jim and his brother got on the phone and begged them to leave, and they did. But when they came back, they found their house in ruins. You can show those slides. So damaged and destroyed by the storm surge and the flooding that had hit this area. It was declared a total loss. They had no place to live. So in their late 80s, they were faced with devastating loss and a difficult future, very little chance of rebuilding. Honestly, it was a situation that seemed pretty hopeless. So whether it's earthquakes or fires or floods or loss of property, or whether it's loss of health or loss of life, loss of hope, what heartbreaking news has hit you? That's all their possessions in a in a pile. What heartbreaking news has hit you? And what did you do? How did you respond? You know, how did you respond, especially if you're far away? It's somebody far away. Does our response matter? Do our prayers make a difference? When someone in our lives or something in our lives is in ruins. Well, today, as you know, we're looking at the opening chapter of Nehemiah, famously known as the man who rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. And what I love about this story is that it begins with a prayer. I mean, there's 13 chapters of this story of the journey there and the rebuilding and the celebration, but it starts with a prayer. from beginning to end, Nehemiah was a man of prayer. He prayed in circumstances after circumstances. When opposition came against him, anything came against him, he prayed. But he begins this whole story with prayer because it was his greatest resource. It was his first resort. And so, again, we'll see examples through the story, but it was his first resort for anything he faced, and the first thing he faced was heartbreaking news. And so his immediate response, as we saw, was to take his broken heart to the only one who could bring comfort and healing and hope, and to the only one who could actually do something. It was a really desperate and impossible situation back in Jerusalem, and it was 800 miles away from him. And so we're going to look at Nehemiah's brokenhearted prayer in verses 1 to 4 in chapter 1. And then we're going to look at Nehemiah's open-hearted prayer in verses 5 to 11. So Nehemiah poured out his heart in grief, but as he took his pain to the Lord, it seemed that God opened his heart to his purpose, to a greater purpose, which was to actually be part of the solution, part of the answer, part of the remedy. So he had been open-hearted to not just pray, but to act and be a part of the rebuilding. So Nehemiah was not only a man of prayer, he was a man of action. And that's, again, what he's famous for. So we're going to learn from Nehemiah that our heartbroken prayers may lead to God's working in our heart and moving us to action. Let's look at this brokenhearted prayer. I'll begin reading in chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." And when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And so Nehemiah lives in Susa. This is Persia, formerly Babylon. This is the area where they had all been exiled to from Judah. And he's the writer of the story, so he's going to tell it all in first person. And it seems that Hanani is his actual real brother. Most scholars believe this is his real brother. They can call people brothers, but this was his real brother. And he had made this long trek to Jerusalem, 1,600 miles round trip, to give a report on what was going on back there. And it's worth noting that this takes place somewhere around 150 years after the destruction of Jerusalem and Judah, when Babylon came and destroyed them and took them into exile. So 150 years or so after the original destruction and when they were taken in captivity. It's also 90 years or so after Daniel prayed that prayer. 90 years after Daniel prayed that prayer that we learned about last week, you know, when he begged God to have mercy on his people and then bring them back to their home. And so Nehemiah was a descendant of the original captives. He was several generations removed, at least, from the people who had originally lived in Jerusalem. So he had not only never lived there, he possibly had never been there. And yet it's amazing how his heart is still with his homeland. And we see that, his native people, because they were God's people. And so was he. And so he asked about the surviving remnants, the people and their city, and the report was grim. The report was grim. The city walls were destroyed and burned. The people were in big trouble. The Hebrew translation says there was calamity and misery, despair, disgrace. They were like humiliated. I heard this great quote recently. They said, if you want to know someone's heart, you have to know what breaks it. We get to see what broke Nehemiah's heart. It was the same thing that breaks God's heart. It was the state of his people, and the state of his people was misery, hopelessness, despair. They were vulnerable without their walls or protection, and they simply had no resources and no resolve to do anything about it. And so this heartbreaking news hit Nehemiah hard. It must have been shocking news You know, there have been waves of people gone back to rebuild, and Nehemiah was probably expecting to hear all this good news about this city, Jerusalem, and how well things were going. Well, obviously, it was the opposite of what he expected, and so it immediately brought him to tears, and it brought him to his knees. And he cried out to God in anguish. He even fasted for many days. Again, we have fasting. And later in verse 6, it says, day and night he prayed. We know from chapter 2, this was a long season of prayer. It was at least 4 months of praying. Nehemiah was truly consumed by grief, but he knew the only source of relief to his grief was to go to his God. He knew the best response to heartbreaking news is to open his heart in fervent prayer to God. And so we see that Nehemiah didn't just pray, but like Daniel and Esther, he fasted and prayed. Has anyone been inspired to try fasting since our study of Esther? Thank you. I have, actually. I've actually done it a few times. There are many ways to fast and many things to fast from, as we learned. But I actually just did a dinner-to-dinner fast a couple times where I would eat dinner and then I wouldn't eat again until my dinner. And I felt like that was manageable but meaningful. But here's what I found. It really did help my focus. It really did help my focus. It was easier to hear from God by removing that distraction of food, and actually by feeling that pain of hunger, of that, you know, barely, but, you know, we did, I did. And it felt like I would go to God more, I'd pray more, and I could hear him better. I love how Steve Bell writes about fasting. He says, even a modest fast sharpens both my attention and intention. I become more focused, and my experience of life seems more immediate and meaningful. Kind of compelling to think about fasting. And as I think about how this time of prayer and fasting might have affected Nehemiah, it seems to ring true for him. In fact, if we look at how his life unfolds, his story unfolds, possibly much of the inspiration might have happened during this intensive period of fasting and praying. It sure seems like God was doing a great work in Nehemiah through these grieving prayers to shift his perspective and his purpose, to give clarity and strength and resolve and courage to move from grieving to action. And as it turns out, Nehemiah himself confirms this, confirms that God was working in his heart. Listen to what he said later in chapter 2, when he actually went to Jerusalem and looked at the walls to inspect them to see for himself what happened. Chapter 2, verse 11 says, I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. God put it in his heart. And so we learn through Nehemiah that our grieving prayers can not only have the purpose of finding a place to release our pain and our burdens to God, they do that, and we need to do that, but also the purpose of giving clarity, perhaps, on how to move forward. How to move forward. So our first truth is this: God can use my grieving prayers to clarify my perspective and purpose and to show me how to move forward. When I pour out my grieving heart in prayer, God can clarify my perspective. He can reorient me, and he can clarify my purpose. What do you want me to do with this pain? And he does that as we open our hearts more to him. It's important to grieve when we have heartbreaking news, when we're going through a heartbreaking season. But we can get stuck in our grief, or we can be open-hearted and open-minded through our grief. Open to what God might have for us beyond our grief. That's what Nehemiah does. So how do you respond to heartbreaking news? How do you respond? Is your first response to heartbreaking news to spend hours, even days, simply pouring out your pain and anguish to God, like Nehemiah did? Have you ever included fasting? It seems kind of counterintuitive to fast while you grieve, unless you just don't have an appetite and you just fast anyway. But an intentional fast is what Nehemiah did. And so God can use an intentional fast through our grieving to help us hear from him on how he might want us to move forward, how he might want us to respond and to act in this situation. So when you grieve, do you open your heart wide to God so that he might fill it with a new perspective and maybe even a new future purpose or plan? As I think about Jim's dad, who's also named Jim and Barbara, even in their 80s, as they grieved the loss of their home and so much of their belongings and their property, they no doubt grieved a lot. But they also were doing their best to move to action. And what was next for them? Where would they live? How could they possibly rebuild? They're in their late 80s. It did seem impossible, but I know they prayed, and they had a little church community around the corner that was praying with them and for them. And Jim and I prayed regularly, and even more so after we went back and saw the devastation. And also all the red tape and the roadblocks to them building and rebuilding their home, that they weren't getting any help from FEMA. FEMA had actually packed up and moved out pretty quickly. All the support agencies were just hitting a brick wall, and they had a very minimal insurance. It looked pretty impossible, really. It was very frustrating, but we all prayed, and we just opened our hearts to what God might do, because they really wanted to rebuild in that spot. Sometimes our brokenhearted prayers can lead us to open-hearted prayers, you know, and cause us to open our hearts wider to what God might be doing and how he might, again, want us to be part of that helping and healing, even a rescue plan. Has God ever put on your heart through those listening prayers to be part of the restoration of a broken situation, even when it really didn't make sense? Did you keep your heart open to God? Well, let's look at Nehemiah's open-hearted prayer. It really actually is the official prayer that Nehemiah prayed. It seems like it comes actually after this season or this session of grieving in verses 1 to 4. Because in verse 5 he says, "Then I said." It's like he's saying, after all those days and nights of pouring out my heart in grief, then I resolved to pray a big prayer to my big God. And he does. And this is what he says. He says, "Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love to those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, God, for your people Israel." So once again, there's a great pattern in this prayer. Like Daniel and Solomon and so many that we've studied, Nehemiah starts with worship. As Janet taught us last week, that is getting down to business. Worshiping God means relationship first, putting him first, having a right relationship with him. It's clear that Nehemiah had a close relationship with his God. Even though he was so far away from God's dwelling place, from Jerusalem, from the homeland of the Jews, he must have looked in that direction often. Remember Solomon saying, "Look towards this temple," and they did. They looked toward that temple. But I have no doubt that Nehemiah became even closer to God through this season of grieving and praying. Praying day and night. 4 months, at least, of praying. He knows God's heart, and he knows what breaks God's heart. And it's our sin that separates us and the trouble and calamity that come as a result of our sin. And that, you know, is what we see again and again. And so once again, we see confession is a part, a big part of this prayer, this pattern of prayer. Have you noticed that we're getting a master's degree in confession and sin and repentance? It's a big part of prayer. Do you know what confession is? It's open heart surgery. It's open heart surgery. It's how God repairs our hearts. He repairs our hearts, and then he prepares our hearts. He prepares our hearts. And so Nehemiah, unlike Solomon, but much like Daniel, owns the sin. He says in verse 6, "I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted wickedly against you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses." So basically he's saying, I know we've deserved this disaster because of all our sins, kind of like Daniel said, right? And so starting with me and my family, we have totally let you down, God. We've blatantly sinned. We've broken the laws you gave your people through Moses. But once again, like David and Solomon and Daniel and so many others, he goes back to the promises. He goes back to the promises. He reminds God of what God said. I love this. In verse 8, he says, "Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations.'" But verse 9, "But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them there and bring them to the place that I have chosen as my dwelling place." Beautiful promise. Verse 10, "They are your servants and your people whom you redeem by your great strength and your mighty hand." Once again, such a great example of praying back the promises, the very specific promise, which is in Deuteronomy 30, to bring his exiled people back no matter how far away from home they've gone. What a great promise for our loved ones, no matter how far away from God they've gone. That God will gather them back. And so he prays that promises, but he also acknowledges again who God is. He's giving even more of God's attributes. Faithful, all-powerful, redeemer. He delights in us when we do this. There's no downside to praying his attributes. No downside to praying those promises. It pumps us up, knowing these truths, reminding ourselves about these truths. We need those constant reminders of who God is, especially when we face hopeless and impossible situations. And so with all that in mind, Nehemiah finally gets to his behap. Remember his big, hairy, audacious prayer. Verse 11, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. And who was this man, we ask? Well, he lets us know just who he is. I was cupbearer to the king. And so this man, it was King Artaxerxes. We see that in chapter 2. And he was perhaps one of the most powerful men in the known world at this time. King over the entire region, which included Judah and Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah pleads, "Lord, hear us, hear me. Be acutely aware of my humble prayers for your people, for the distress that they're in. My big, hairy, audacious prayer is that you would grant me favor with King Artaxerxes, even though my job is here in the palace serving his wine." You know, he was the cupbearer to the king, which, as we probably many of us know, was not just like the sommelier or the wine steward. You know, not just part of the wait staff. No, Nehemiah was arguably in one of the most important positions in the kingdom. He was the one that tasted the wine and the food before the king did, so that in case it was poisoned, it was also kind of a risky position, wasn't it? In case it was poisoned. And so the king's life was in his hands, literally. So only the most honest and trustworthy and discreet individuals would be chosen for this role. And Nehemiah was in this role. He had amazing access to the only person on earth who could help him do what God had put in his heart. And so why was this such a big, hairy, audacious prayer to grant favor? Why was this such a long shot? Such an impossible situation that caused that kind of grief and despair, days and days of pouring out in anguish. Well, first let's consider the actual situation. The remnant that had either remained or returned, there were some people that were left behind, and those were usually the poorest of the poor and the old and the weaker ones. But then two waves of the exiles had already gone back to begin this rebuilding process. And most recently, it was Ezra the priest who had gone back, sort of maybe within 20 years or so of Nehemiah, who felt called to go back and rebuild the nation spiritually. So they had gone back to rebuild the temple and the walls, but they had come up against heavy opposition. There were many enemies, people that didn't like them, that didn't like God, didn't want them to get strength, you know, and be strong again. They were blocking them. In fact, they actually did come up against heavy opposition, and they actually orchestrated an edict with the king, most likely this same king, Artaxerxes. He had an edict to halt the building, which included both the temples and the walls. And so when Nehemiah asked for favor with the king, it was a huge ask because he was essentially asking him to reverse this edict that perhaps he had made. Does that sound familiar? That was Esther's story too. So the second reason is, why would Nehemiah ever think that the king would let him go and leave his job, and then he'd have to replace him and start over finding someone with that kind of loyalty and integrity that he trusted. It was a long shot indeed, so why would the king do this? Why would the king do this? There's no logical explanation besides the fact that a sovereign God for whom nothing is impossible would move in the heart of a king to grant favor to Nehemiah. And by the way, that same God had done similar things with earlier kings, pagan kings, who had favor on the Jews. This began the whole process. Why? Once again, it all started with a prayer. It started with Daniel's prayer, his confessional prayer last week, his big prayer with those remarkable closing words, "Lord, listen, Lord, forgive, Lord, hear, and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name." And so just like Daniel, Nehemiah is saying, "Lord, do something. Do something. Move in the king's heart so that I may do something. Something for you, Lord. Something for your people, Lord. For your dwelling place, Lord. I need you to act so that I can act." And guess what? God does act in the most amazing way. As we look at how the story continues in chapter 2, if you read chapter 2, and I hope you did, it recounts the amazing way Artaxerxes, it responds to Nehemiah's sadness with extreme favor. Extreme favor. I want to read a few of these verses from chapter 2. He said, "I had not been sad in his presence before, and so the king asked me, 'Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart.' And so he said, 'I was very much afraid.'" And by the way, he should be afraid to be sad in the presence of the king. It was actually punishable by death just to be sad in his presence. But he couldn't hide his sadness. "But I said, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and the gates have been destroyed by fire?' And then verse 4, the king said to me, 'What is it you want?'" My favorite verses. He said, "Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king." So that was not a long prayer. That's what we call an arrow prayer. Many of you know this is like a famous arrow prayer. It's like you're in the moment, and you're just like, "God, okay, now we need you." Yep. Boom. And I love it, because this is the moment he'd been waiting for. This is the moment he'd been praying for. You know, he knew when the king responded that way, that God was at work, and so he shoots up this prayer. Okay, it's go time. "And he answered the king, and he said, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight,'" that's what he prayed for, "'let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it.'" And so we learn from the rest of chapter 2 that King Artaxerxes granted him everything he asked for. And he'd obviously been planning and preparing, because he knew exactly what to ask for. He needed letters to get across the Transjordan. He needed timber. So he said, "Pray, you know, Asaph, give me favor with him so I can get some timber to build the walls and my house, by the way." I want to build my house too. Isn't that great? So anyway, why would the king do this? He granted him all that he asked. In fact, he gave him more. He gave him a security guard team to go with him. Why would he do this? Nehemiah tells us, verse 8, he says, "Because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests." Isn't that beautiful? So our second truth is this: only God, who is sovereign over every heart, can grant favor by moving in any heart. Only God, who is sovereign over every heart, can grant favor by moving in any heart. Proverbs 21:1 says sort of the same thing. It says, "In the Lord's hand, the king's heart is a stream of water that he channels towards all who please him." Isn't that great? God can open hearts. God can grant favor with anyone. It's nothing for God. No matter how important, no matter how high up, no matter how unlikely it seems, no matter how impossible the situation, the heart of kings, whatever kings, of whatever circumstance, are like a stream of water that God can just channel to wherever he wants, wherever he pleases. So where do you need God's favor? With someone in a high up position, in some situation. Maybe it's at work. Maybe you or your husband or a loved one, a child, somebody's looking for a job. They need favor. Maybe you need some mountain moving at your current job. You need favor. Maybe it's at your kid's school. Maybe you see your kids getting lost in the shuffle and no one is taking a notice in them. Or maybe they've gotten off to a bad start with a teacher. Has that ever happened to anyone? It's happened to us. You need favor. It's nothing for God to grant favor with teachers and principals and administrators. It's nothing. Maybe your kids are applying to college and you know they need favor. It's nothing for God. Maybe you need extreme favor with medical professionals, health situations that are breaking your heart. And you need that treatment. We have a woman in our body who needed a heart. She actually needed a heart, and she'd been praying for years for a heart, for a transplant, and she got it. She's still in the hospital recovering. Where do you need favor? Perhaps someone in your family. Perhaps relationships are in ruins. Where do you need hearts to change, hearts to move so that relationships can be rebuilt and restored? I bet we all have a little of that. Maybe your heartbreaking story is like a physical damaged place, like some rebuilding needs to happen for a physical home, like my father-in-law. As I mentioned, when Jim and I went back to North Carolina to move them in and to move the process along for them, we truly did come against all these red tape and brick walls and people that just weren't helping. They needed favor with people in high places. They actually needed favor with the mayor of this little town, and he was blowing them off. Can you imagine this precious couple in their 80s? But we all prayed that God would do something, and amazingly, almost out of nowhere, about a year later, an organization called Samaritan's Purse comes knocking on their trailer door and says, "I heard you need some help. Can we help rebuild a house for you?" And they were in a trailer on their property. That was where they lived for about a year, and so they asked if they could help them, and it started a process which is nearing completion. You can show that last slide. They came and they have been building a house from the ground up, and as you can see, it's 6 feet higher so that if it floods, they won't get washed up in the flood. But it was so amazing because that mayor who just blew them off, he had an assistant who was listening, and she had heard that they needed some help. And Samaritan's Purse came to the mayor's office and says, "Do you know anybody who needs help?" She said, "Go over there. Those guys need help." Only God, who is sovereign over every heart, can grant favor by moving in any heart. God can move in any heart for any rebuilding project, no matter how far away or near, no matter how big or small, and certainly no matter how impossible it seems. What is even more amazing is that God can use us in the rebuilding projects. He uses our prayers and he moves in our hearts to be part of the actual doing, like he did with Nehemiah. In my experience, some of us forget to pray and we get right to the fixing, right to the doing. I had Tim Keller, his devotional I do, recently said this. He said, "Work done in the belief that it is all up to us becomes a joyless, deadly grind." On the other hand, some of us feel like the only thing we can do is pray, which sometimes is true. But Nehemiah teaches us that our heartfelt prayers can actually often lead us to action. We can do both. We can do both. So even when it seems like we're the least likely people to help, or the situation is just too impossible or too far gone, or we're too far away, sometimes we are just the person that God had in mind to be the doers. Some of you might be familiar with the book Love Does by Bob Goff. Great book. Here's what he says. "I often consider what I'm tempted to call the greatest lie of all time. It can be bound up in two words: someone else. God didn't choose someone else to express his creative presence in the world. He chose you and me. We are the means, the method, the object, and the delivery vehicles. God chose ordinary people like us to get things done. Simply put, love does." Nehemiah loved God. Nehemiah loved what God loves, his people and his dwelling place. Nehemiah was a man of prayer, and his prayers encourage us. And Nehemiah was a man of action. His heart to do something inspires us, doesn't it? But our God is the one that blows us away. Because our God is the faithful one who just knocks our socks off. Because he can do these uncanny, unthinkable, unlikely, impossible things, even moving in the heart of kings. And also moving in the heart of ordinary people like you and me. He can do that, to do something. But the best news of all is that we don't do this in our own power or strength, because we have been granted favor with not just a king, but the King of Kings. Amen. And so we say like Nehemiah, this is my favorite verse in the book, chapter 8, verse 10, the joy of the Lord is my strength. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you that you are not only a God who calls us to grieve in prayer, but you call us to action sometimes as we open our hearts to you. So we ask that you would do that. You would fill our hearts with perspective and purpose. Even as we grieve, show us how to move forward. Thank you for Nehemiah's story, for every story, that you just keep enriching our prayer life and bumping it up. We love you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.